Now, I wish this evening to look at Matthew chapter 5, the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. And especially, I want to look at the Beatitudes. These are the tense, the verses that begin with the word blessed. Blessed are the poor in spirit, and so on. Now, my concern here is to notice that the Lord Jesus Christ is giving us what we call marks of grace. I'm sure we know what that means. Marks of grace, of course, are evidences that a person is a true and real Christian. And that's what Jesus is here doing. He's giving us marks of grace. That is, he's telling us what we should expect to see in a genuine, real Christian. Now, this is, of course, a very important subject, because very often religions get the wrong idea as to what is the proof and the evidence of a true convert. Take the Pharisees. The Pharisees thought that if you simply observed the ceremonial duties of the temple or the tabernacle or the synagogue, and you kept the Sabbath carefully on the Lord's Day, and if you didn't talk to a Gentile or an unbeliever but kept yourself at a distance from these people, that is an evidence you are a true child of God. And the Pharisees gloried in these outward things. But the sad news is, as you know, that when Jesus came, he said to the Pharisees, "You are proud, you are hypocrites, you are blind, you are ignorant, and on the way to hell." And he warned them. And their trouble was, they had got the wrong marks of grace. Now, the same, very sadly, is true of Roman Catholicism. The evidences that Roman Catholics look for in themselves as the hope of heaven and glory are something like this. You need to be baptized in the Catholic Church. You need to go diligently to church, on the Sabbath day morning especially. You need to respect the priest's authority. You need to submit to the Pope. You need to bow before the statues and the images of Mary and the saints. And if you did all of that, then you could be sure you were on the way to heaven and to glory. But these are not the marks that Christ gives as evidences of a true convert to the Christian faith. Let me turn to another group that are worth noticing. The charismatics. They think that the evidence that you have the Holy Spirit is when you can speak in tongues. I remember once meeting a charismatic man, and he said to me, many years ago now, "Have you got the Holy Spirit?" he said to me. And I said, "Yes," because I was a convert, I was a Christian. And I believe the truth of the Bible, as I do now, still. And this charismatic gentleman said to me, as I remember, "Do you speak in tongues?" "Oh, no, I don't." To which, if my memory serves, he said, "Well, you haven't got the Spirit then." But you see, he was looking for the wrong evidences. It nowhere says in the Bible that if you don't speak in tongues, you're not a Christian, and you don't have the Spirit. He had the wrong marks of grace. Take another one. There are some forms of Christianity called the churches that concern themselves with money, wealth and health churches in America and elsewhere. And the teaching they have is amazing. They say that if you're a real Christian, you can expect to have very good health. You won't need to worry about being ill. No, 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 no. If you remember with us, you'll have perfect health. I think of John Calvin, the great reformer. He had poor health all his life. he wouldn't have got membership with them, obviously. But then the wealth gospel too. The wealth idea they give is, if you join our church, you'll become a millionaire. But where in the Bible do you come across these things? So I mention them because these are what we call false and untrue marks of grace. And what our blessed Saviour is doing for us here with these Beatitudes in chapter 5 of Matthew is he is giving us the genuine marks of grace. And he gives 9 of them. 9 marks of grace. Let me quickly look at some of these then. Blessed are the poor in spirit. What does that mean? It means they have a low opinion of themselves. That's what a genuine, truly converted person does. He has a low view of himself. Blessed, he says, are the poor in spirit. They have a low opinion of themselves. Now, we, of course, are taught by Christ, this is how we should seek to be. All these marks of grace are things which he sets before us so that you and I, as Christians, may seek more and more to be conformed to these standards. And he goes on, blessed are they that mourn. Why should the Christian mourn? Why is the Christian in this way sad? And the answer is because the true Christian is sorry that he isn't yet perfect. No Christian in this life is perfect. Some Methodists thought many years ago that if you're really very good, you could be perfect, but that's nonsense. There's no such thing in this world as a perfect Christian. But the Christian longs to be perfect. That's why he mourns. He's sad that he isn't as good as he would wish to be. Listen to the Apostle Paul in Romans 7. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. He was groaning because the good that he would, he did not, but the evil that he would not, that he did. That's because in every Christian there is what we call indwelling sin. We must fight against it, of course. Our Lord is saying that is a mark of grace. Blessed are the meek, he says. That means they have a respect for God, a respect for the Bible. They have a respect for things which glorify God. They're interested in things which concern the honour and praise of God and of Christ. Blessed are they that hunger and thirst for righteousness. They want more grace. They have grace and they know it, but they want more. I want to be a better Christian than I am. Isn't that true of you? I hope it's true of me. Oh, that I could only be such a preacher as I ought to be. Oh, if only I was more godly in my life, more of an example. You know, godliness is visible. When I was first interested in going to church before my conversion, I went to a Methodist church in the Manchester area, Methodist in Manchester. And I never heard the gospel there, to be honest, and it was only later when I was converted I left that church and went to a Bible-believing church. But I mentioned it because most of the people in the church were just formal. They were just nominal Christians. But I'll never forget there was one Welshman, and you could see in his face he was a true, genuine, serious Christian. He influenced me, that man, by his very appearance, his looks, his conversation. If I spoke to him, he always said something profitable to me. You see, he was the real thing, and it had an effect. Blessed, he said, are the merciful. That means a genuine Christian is ready to forgive. It's not difficult for the genuine, the real Christian to forgive those who are unkind to them. That's a mark of grace here. Blessed, he says here, are those who are pure. pure in heart. Verse 8. Blessed are the pure in heart. Now there again is evidence, you see, of the real, genuine Christianity. They are not merely nominal Christians. Their heart is pure. They love the things that are holy. And they strive to try to improve in their obedience to God. Then he goes on. Blessed are the peacemakers. Now we all have much to learn from that, don't we? Peacemakers. We live in a world where it's all too easy to argue with others. All too easy to cause trouble. And the lesson we have to learn from that is we are to control our tongues. That's one of the hardest things we as Christians have to do, to control our tongue. There's a time to speak and a time to keep silence. And we cannot too carefully guard and watch over our tongue. And when arguments begin, we have to be very careful that we do not stir them up by what we say. It's sometimes the best thing to say nothing, unless it's essential to protect the Word of God or protect the doctrine and Church of Christ, then sometimes the very best thing we can do is to say nothing. Blessed are the peacemakers. I'm not saying that we should always keep silence, because sometimes it's our duty to speak, even though it's very much at our disadvantage. Sometimes we have to say things we would rather not say for the cause of God. The great rule I give to you is this. It's always better to suffer than to sin. That's what happened in the year 2000. Some people had to suffer by being put out of their manses and out of their pulpits, but they did so because they believed there was a principle involved. You know what I'm talking about. Well, that was absolutely essential. It's always better to suffer than to sin. That's what happened to the reformers. They were thrown out. Some of them were put to death. In London, at that time of the Reformation, you know, people were burnt to death at the stake. "We will light such a flame, I shall never be put out," said one of them. And they did. And the Huguenots of France, they were thrown out of France, and many of them had to flee to Holland, where they got sound churches in Holland, and the Dutch churches were very kind to them. Many people who've come today from Holland, they have French-sounding names. I've met some, I think, in America, and they were Huguenots. They beloved the truth, but they had to suffer the righteous cause of Jesus Christ. And that's what the Lord Jesus Christ is telling us here. If possible, be peacemakers. And then verse 10, he goes on, blessed are the persecuted. That means they suffer because of the truth. They suffer all manner of evil against, they say all manner of evil against us falsely because we love Christ. So there's a good evidence of being a genuine Christian. When people say untrue, unkind things about you falsely and accuse you of things that you're not guilty of, then, says Christ, you are blessed. That is an evidence, a mark, a sign that you truly are amongst the people of God who genuinely are on the way to heaven. And then the ninth one is this. They say these things unkindly and they persecute you. They dislike you because you are holy. They hate you because you are godly. So, dear Christian friends, you see, no wonder the world is the place it is. No wonder our poor country is in the mess it's in. It's because they do not like God. They do not like Christ. They do not like true religion. And so they're teaching our boys and girls all sorts of funny things. They're saying to the boys, put a skirt on, you can be a girl, and vice versa. And they're saying if two men want to marry, well, very good, you're welcome to do it. And these are the very things which we know from the Bible are abomination in the sight of God. Abomination. And these are the very things which cause God to be angry with a nation. You will remember the Epistle to the Romans, chapter 1. Very important is the doctrine from Romans chapter 1. Paul says that when the people did not want to know God, God gave them up. And the consequence of him giving them up was exactly these things which you see in society today. They were full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, etc., etc. All of these things, God, he gave them up. He gave them up. He gave them over. We call that reprobation. It's a terrible word. God turning his back upon people. God pushing people out of his sight. God saying, get away from me. I want nothing to do with you. And I'm afraid there's all too much serious evidence that things like that are true for many people in this country today. That's why we profoundly need God to come and do a work of revival. And if I may say so with all the love of my heart, beloved friends, oh, make it your daily practice, as it is certainly mine, to cry to God to revive his work again, to send down the Holy Spirit again, to do something new and wonderful in our modern world, so that society may be shocked when they see God doing something divine, supernatural, like the day of Pentecost. That was a revival, the first revival. On the day of Pentecost, remember what happened? When the people were affected by it, some of them spoke in tongues. And what did the scoffers say? Oh, these people are full of new wine. They thought they were drunk, but they weren't drunk at all. They were being spiritually elevated by God and inspired by God. And then what happened next? Peter began to preach, these are not drunk. This is that which is said in the prophets of the Old Testament. God will pour out his Spirit. And you see, that is exactly what we need today. We need a work of God, an outpouring of the Spirit, so that our nation will be shaken, brought back to themselves. And thousands of people were converted in one day through the preaching of Peter, as you see in Acts chapter 2. And many more followed that in the days which followed. Great numbers came to faith in Christ. My beloved friends, I say these things because we must never be depressed by the state of our country. We must see that, in all likelihood, this is the darkness before the dawn. God has a plan in mind. And oh, let us cry out to him that he will bring this wonderful plan into reality and into the experience of our land once again. So then, this is what the Lord Jesus Christ is doing. He is assuring us that if we have these marks of grace, then we are entitled to regard ourselves as true, honest, genuine believers. We must ask ourselves this. Am I poor in spirit? Do I mourn? Am I meek? Do I hunger and thirst after righteousness? There are very practical implications of these things. Let me give you an example. Supposing the television happens to be on, and then a lady comes on and she's half naked. Well, the commandment tells us we must not look at things like that. So what do we do? Well, we don't sit down and watch it and smile. Switch it off. Or if you're hearing something over the radio and it's something which talks about what is profane and wicked, what do you do? Well, you don't sit down and say, oh, this is interesting. No. The Christian, because he mourns when he hears and sees these things, and he grieves, so he wants nothing to do with these things that provoke the anger of God and are a test of our obedience to God. Now, I want to move on to verse 17, which is all part of this section. I can't talk about everything, but verse 17, Jesus says something which is often not understood today. Verse 17. Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law, till all be fulfilled. Now, He's talking there about the Ten Commandments. You will know there are three forms of law in the Bible. In the Old Testament, there was the ceremonial law. That was killing bulls and cows and sheep and taking their blood and sprinkling it in order to cleanse people ceremonially. Now, all the ceremonial law is over forever. I'm sure you know that. You don't need me to tell you that. The ceremonial law stopped when the day of Pentecost came. It is all out of date. We must never introduce anything like that into church worship today. So the ceremonial law is dead and gone. There's a second form of law in the Old Testament called the judicial law. I'll illustrate it in a moment, but judicial law was the law God gave to Israel as a nation. The nation of Israel was a nation like other nations, as well as being the people of God and the church. So the judicial law of the Old Testament had special requirements by God for the people which were peculiar to them. And we must not do those things today necessarily. I give an example. If the son of a family would not obey his father, what was the father supposed to do? Well, God tells them in the Old Testament, if a son was disobedient, would not obey his father, then the father should get the elders of the district where he lived, and they'd come together and they would have an interview with the son and say to him, "Now, son, your father commands you to do this. Are you prepared to obey?" And if the son says, "No, I am not," then the elders had this duty. They took him out of the room and put him with his back to a wall and they stoned him to death. They did not tolerate that. And it was God who told them to do that. That wasn't made up by men. Now, that doesn't belong to the modern world. We're not to do that today. So the ceremonial law is out of date. The judicial law is out of date. But there's one law still which is not out of date, and that is the moral law, the Ten Commandments. They are as much today valid and important as they were of old. And that's what Jesus means in verse 17. "Do not think I am come to destroy the law," etc. Now look at verse 19. This is very important. "Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." Now that's a very important thing, and not all Christians and not all churches realize the importance of that. Let me explain what it is. What Christ is saying is this: Christians who are truly believers, genuine Christians with the marks of grace, if they do not respect the Ten Commandments, when they get to the day of judgment, Christ will say, "You are among the least in my kingdom," because they did not respect the Ten Commandments. But Christians who do respect the Ten Commandments, in the day of judgment, Christ will say to them, "Come, you are great. You are great believers." You see, I'm not saying that. Christ is saying that. He's making it clear to us something which not all Christians understand. What he is saying is this. Let me make it very clear. He is not saying we are saved by keeping the Ten Commandments. Of course not. That's the whole principle of justification by faith alone. Jesus is not saying that anybody can be saved by their own good works. Absolutely not. But what he is saying is, when a person has been saved and is now justified, his duty is to go by the Ten Commandments as a rule of life. So again, let me say it, we are not saved by keeping the Ten Commandments, but when we are saved by Christ, by faith, and justified by faith in his blood, our duty as Christians is to keep the Ten Commandments in thought, in word, in deed. There are many Christians who do not know that, do not appreciate that. But it's very important because it'll make a difference in a day of death and judgment for us all, for you and for me. Because Christ is telling us here, if we teach people, oh, you don't need to keep the Ten Commandments, we shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. If we don't obey these commandments, we shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. Let me give you examples then of things which are very important, which we should never omit. Take the third commandment. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Now, sadly, some Christians don't realize that they do, without realizing, take God's name in vain. We refer to these things as minced oaths. What do I refer to? Well, no Christian wants to say, oh God. Oh, no, no, no. But many Christians say, oh gosh. But gosh is simply a minced form of God. It's a blasphemy. And Christians don't realize that sometimes. Some Americans use the word golly. Now, golly is another word for God. Some, I hate to say these things, but I'm saying it for our benefit. Some people say, oh, gee. But gee is short for Jesus. Some say crikey. But crikey is short for Christ. Some say heavens above. But heavens are where God lives. All of that is a form of blasphemy. And the importance of this for you and me is this. We can tell other people, but I'm sure we all know this, but we can tell other people, dear Christian, I hear a number of Christians using some of these words, often, often, often. We can say to them, my dear friend, you love the Lord, don't you? Yes, of course I do. Well, please don't blaspheme. I haven't blasphemed, but you did. You're using a minced oath, gosh, and golly, and heavens above, and great Scott, and all that. We mustn't use these words. And that's how the Ten Commandments, you see, are to be a rule of life for us, to teach us how to conduct ourselves in speech. Another one is the question of divorce. Now, in our generation, there's an awful lot of divorce going on, isn't there? Is there ever a legitimate divorce? Is it clear to us when we may divorce and where we may not? The answer is simple. There are only two reasons why a married person may divorce. One is adultery. If a man is married to a woman and either of them goes off with somebody else and commits adultery, that is a ground for the innocent party to divorce them, treat them as dead, and they're free to remarry if they wish. Very important to know these things, not only for ourselves, but so we can guide and help other people who are Christians, to show them what God allows and what it doesn't allow. And the other grounds of divorce are what we call desertion, irremediable desertion. Irremediable desertion. What does that mean? It means if a person's married and the other party simply goes off, goes to Australia or goes to New York or Honolulu or somewhere and won't come back, and all the telephone calls say, my dear, won't you come home? My dear, we want you home. Why don't you come home? If they won't come home, then after a reasonable length of time, it is quite legitimate for the innocent party to divorce that party. We need to know that because in our society, this is becoming very common. And people who are Christians need to know the grounds upon which it is legitimate to divorce. And to know these things is to use the Ten Commandments appropriately. So, as I close then, what are we to think in the light of what Christ says? Well, my dear friends, the great need we all have is to grow in holiness. Didn't Jesus use a lovely illustration twice? Two illustrations. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt have lost its savour, wherewith shall it be salted? What does it mean? Well, we all know what it is to eat food that isn't very tasty. You put the food in your mouth, ooh, no taste in that. Ooh, I can hardly swallow it. No taste. It needs a little salt. Ah, that's much better. But if the church has lost its salt, then it won't influence the world. Robert Murray McChain, you probably know, he made a very famous statement. I have seen the church in the world, he said. But alas, I have also seen the world in the church. Meaning Christians or professing Christians weren't genuine. Isn't that so important? Alas, it's probably more true today than it was in his day. Oh, therefore, as I close, listen to the way the Lord Jesus Christ describes genuine Christians. You are the light of the world. You are the light of the world. Beloved friends, this is what we are called to be in this difficult day in which we live. To be as consistent as we can, of love toward the things that God loves, and to hate the things that God hates. And this is the encouragement God gives, Christ gives again and again and again. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. They shall see God. We shall soon be in heaven and in glory. If we obey the commandments of Christ, if we have these marks of grace and study to grow in holiness, and all of that for the praise and honor and glory of God.